We began looking at this topic last year, is change possible? And I want to hopefully conclude the message that we started last week. I grew up in Vinton in a subdivision that had about 65 homes in it. So there were a number of teenagers that were a couple years younger than I was, or my age, or a couple years older. So we did a lot of things together growing up. But I can remember a couple of bullies in our neighborhood. If they got mad, they would take their foot in the grass or in the dirt and do like that and say, "I dare you to step across that line." Maybe you've heard people say that or seen that on television. Or sometimes they'd actually put a stick on their shoulder and say, "I dare you to knock it off." Now, they were usually bigger and meaner, and you knew if you crossed that line, or if you tried to knock something off their shoulder, you were going to get in a fight, because they said what they meant and meant what they said. They were serious about that. And usually when that happened, very few people would challenge that. In Scripture, even though it doesn't deal with fighting and drawing lines in the sand as far as a bully goes, there's some statements throughout the Bible where you realize the people who said it were very serious. They said what they meant, and they meant what they said. And this is in relationship to their commitment to God. And maybe you're not where you need to be spiritually. You're not in the Bible as much, and some habits have crept into your life that you know shouldn't be there, and you want to change some of these things, but it's difficult. Change is possible. I think Joshua faced that when he dealt with the Israelites, and they were a little wishy-washy, and sometimes they would say they were committed to God, and then sometimes they were way off in their service for God, and I don't know whether he had taken about all he could take or not. But in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, we read these words. "And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And then it was almost as if Joshua drew a line in the sand. "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." I hope you do too. I hope you put God first in your life. But if you want to serve the God of the Amorites who live in this land, or if you want to serve the gods that were on the other side of the flood, you know, you got to make your choice. But I'm telling you what we're going to do. My house, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua was serious about that. When Christ was facing the cross and was trying to explain to the disciples that he was going to die, they had a difficult time with that, because in their mind they thought he was going to set up his kingdom and they were going to rule with him. And so Jesus is interacting and dialoguing with the disciples. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is talking to Peter and says, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." Peter, you tell me that you love me and you're always going to be behind me, but I'm telling you, this very night, whenever you hear a rooster crow, by that time you will have already denied me three times. And Peter insisted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the other disciples vowed the same. And I really think Peter was serious. Peter didn't fully understand his own flesh and his own weakness. And sometimes we commit spiritually to do something and we don't follow through with it. And we end up confessing the same sin again, which we said we'd never do before. But I think Peter was serious. "I'm not going to deny you." And it's easy for us to think about this incident and think, well, Peter did deny the Lord. But follow Peter's life. And Peter later would take a very courageous stand for Christ And he would die rather than deny the Lord. And then in the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 38, and that's what we are looking at in our text, it says, the people responded, in view of all this, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. On this sealed document are the names of our leaders and the Levites and the priests. Then it picks back up in chapter 10 and verse 1. Again, Israel figuratively or spiritually drew their line in the sand and they said, God has brought us back to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. We have rebuilt the temple. We have reinstituted worship. We've rebuilt the walls. We're living in safety. We're renewing our commitment to God, and we're serious about serving the Lord. We have experienced the chastening of God when we didn't serve God. We have been listening to the five books of Moses being read to us, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we know what we should do, and we're going to do it. And we're so serious about it that we're going to draw up a document and we're going to sign it, showing our vow and commitment to God to keep these things that we write about. And so as you read through chapter 10, 84 names are listed of priests and Levites and leaders, and Nehemiah puts his name at the top. And then after that, families and their wives and their sons and their daughters, they sign it. We're serious about serving God. And they actually hold each other accountable by this document. And so we began to look at that last week, and I want to return to where we finished last week and then conclude the message today. But one of the things that they said was, we're not going to let our kids, we're not going to let our children marry people that are not committed to Jehovah God. We looked back in Deuteronomy chapter 9 last week. We're not going to go back there. And God said, here's what's going to happen. If your children marry people that are unsaved, then they're going to end up worshiping their gods, and they're going to stop living for the Lord, and then I'm going to have to chasten them because they're not living for me. So don't do it. I would encourage you, if you have children or grandchildren and you want to talk to them about this issue, that you do so, and that you do so before they're emotionally involved with somebody. It's hard then. Well, you just don't like them. That's not fair. You know, once they get emotionally tied in. So when your kids get to dating age, and for you young people, that's around 40, start talking to them about that. You know, maybe when they get to this age, they can start dating. Say, hey, look, when you start dating. See, now this was arranged marriages. It may be a little bit easier for Israel. But just begin to tell your children, look, when you start dating, make sure you date a Christian. Make sure you date somebody that's committed to Jesus Christ. Because in the long run, you're going to be happier and God's going to bless you. Now, I have heard all my life that the statistics of people that are married and divorced are 50%. That if you get married, 50% of people will stay married and 50% of people will divorce. And if you get divorced and remarry, the statistics are that 65% of second marriages end in divorce. I think some of the reason is some of the problems in the first marriage that were never resolved finally show up in the second marriage and you have the same problems. Here's another statistic that I usually hear. That the rate among Christians is the same as the rate in the world. How many of you have ever heard that? That the rate among Christians, many of you have. But that's not true. That's what statistics say, but that's gathering statistics from all kinds of people who say they're Christians. You do some research on people that are committed to Jesus Christ and God is first in their life and in their marriage, and that percentage is probably around 80% or more that stay married, and about 15 to 20% that don't. That's a whole lot different than 50%. I think about the life of our church and the years that we've been here. How many people in our church have gone through divorce? There are some that have, but it's nowhere near 50%. I don't even think it's anywhere near 20%. And the reason is, when you have the same values and the same morals and the same commitment to Christ, you work through problems. I often, in counseling, will use an illustration of a triangle. And I'll say, imagine that this is the wife and this is the husband at the bottom point of the triangle. And the closer you are to God, the closer you are to each other. So if your desire is to honor Christ and your wife's desire is to honor Christ, it's going to be easier for you to love each other. Because when differences come up, you handle them in a biblical way. If you're not committed to Christ, you don't have those principles. And so if a committed Christian marries somebody that's not a Christian, there's going to be a struggle there. And so that's dealt with in this chapter. Now, if you go back a couple previous chapters in the book of Nehemiah, Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat were avowed enemies of these Jewish people. They came to ridicule the work on the wall. They actually threatened them. There was maybe an attempt on Nehemiah's life. They gathered armies to attack Israel. I mean, these were not friends of the Jews. But a couple chapters ago, you're going to read this, that Tobiah sent messages to the Israelites over and over again, trying to get them to stop the work on the wall and why it wasn't right and all this other stuff. But when you read that chapter, it said the problem was that some of the Israelites had intermarried with Tobiah's family. And so they were making a commitment to them because they were related to them. And I think what Nehemiah saw was, we got to stop this. I mean, what God said is true. I mean, we're seeing this in our own city of Jerusalem. People are having alliances and allegiance to Tobiah because they've intermarried, and we can see where God says it's going to be problems. They're avowed enemies. And some of these people in Jerusalem were saying, oh, how good Tobiah was. He wasn't good. He was a rotten scoundrel. But it clouded that. And so the first thing the people vowed to do is, we're going to make sure that our children and our daughters, our sons, are not going to marry Gentiles that are pagan, that are not living for Jehovah God. And I don't want to proceed anymore. We talked about that some last week. A second thing that they dealt with was the Sabbath. We also promised that if the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or on any other holy day, we will refuse to buy it. Every seventh year, we will let the land rest and we will cancel all debts owed to us. Where did they come up with that? Well, in the reading of the book of the law. When Ezra and the people on the platform read the book to them, the first five books of the Bible, they were listening and they learned again about the Sabbath law. God had told the Jews that they were to work 6 days, but on the seventh day, on Saturday, they were to do no work. He would tell them every seventh year, don't plant crops, let the land rest. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, if you have a Jewish friend that you've loaned money to and he owes you $1,000, you forgive that debt and it's as if he owed you nothing. You say, you're going to lose $1,000. But you're also going to honor God, and He's going to bless you in spite of it. And so as Nehemiah is thinking about that, the 70 years in captivity all came about because of disobedience of the Sabbath law, of not letting the land rest on the seventh year. And every seventh year, for 490 years, which is 70 years that it should have rested, they continued to plant crops. And God said, okay, if you're not going to let the land rest, I'm going to take you out. It's going to be like a ghost town. And for 70 years, I'm going to let the land rest that you should have given to it. So Nehemiah said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to rest on the Sabbath. And 84 leaders signed it, and all the people signed it. When the Gentiles come next Saturday and want to sell us their products at a reduced price, or when we've got all this food that we've, the tassels have come up and the corn is ripe, and we're going to sell corn to the Gentiles. We're not going to do it on Saturday. Did you hear that Chick-fil-A is going out of business? It's not. How can they stay in business? They're closed on Sundays. whoever their leadership is decided that's what they wanted to do, and they felt like God could they make more money on Sundays if they opened? Well, sure they could. But their leadership, on their own principles, decided they were not going to do that. So the Jews, now understand this, the Sabbath law was given to the Jewish nation. It's not given to us, it was given to the Jews. God wanted them to be a distinct people. I'm not going to take time to go back and read it. We just don't have time. But if you'll mark in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 16, I believe. Let me see if I wrote it down here. In Exodus chapter 16, God gave this Sabbath law to the Jews, and it had to deal with their wilderness wanderings. He said, on day 6, which is Friday, when the manna comes down, remember the manna in the wilderness? You can gather 2 days' supply. So on Saturday, you won't have to gather. You can rest. But if you gather 2 days' supply on Tuesday, thinking we won't have to go out Wednesday, we'll save a little time. When you go to get that extra supply on Wednesday morning, maggots will be in it. But on Saturday, it won't happen. It'll be fresh. And what God was saying is, you honor me, I'll honor you. And so Israel said, we're not going to work on Saturday. We're not going to sell on Saturday. We're going to worship God on Saturday. We are going to let the land rest on every seventh year. And if it's the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, we're going to forgive debts. And the reason we're going to do that is because that's what God says. Now, let's talk about today. Are we the Jewish nation? Somebody say no. We're the church. The Sabbath rest was given to the Jews, not the church. But in your grandma's Bible, you'll read these words. Don't cut your grass on Sundays. That's in your grandma's Bible. It's in there. Now, it's not in my Bible, but it's in your grandma's Bible. Because she said that. You couldn't do anything on Sunday. You couldn't go to the mall on Sunday. You couldn't buy anything at stores on Sunday. Because it's the Sabbath. No, it's not. It's Sunday. Now, I'm probably going to cut my grass this afternoon. I know you don't like that. I know some of you think I'm terrible. But if I don't cut it and my wife goes to get the mail tomorrow, I'm not going to find her. It's so high. It's got to be cut. And I don't have time tomorrow and Tuesday. I don't think you should work on Sundays. That's fine. Don't you work on Sundays? You just stay home and watch golf today. That's what I'd be doing if I could. But I'm probably, this afternoon, I'm probably going to mow my yard. You say, I don't think you should do that. That's fine. Just come after the service and tell me that. And you can mow it for me tomorrow, okay? I'll understand that, and I'll be okay with that, and I won't cut a blade of it. You see, we can worship God as good on Monday as Tuesday, Tuesday as Wednesday, Wednesday on Thursday. We just sort of set aside Sunday as the Lord's Day because that's when he was resurrected, but we shouldn't get all legalistic about it. The Mishnah was a book that the Jewish leaders wrote to help explain what God meant about the 16 commandments that are given in the law. And one of them had to do with the Sabbath. This is what you should do on the Sabbath. This is what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. One of the things you should not do in the Sabbath, according not to God, but the interpretation of what God meant, which is not what he meant. That's why Jesus would always heal people on the Sabbath to mess them up, because they had the wrong view of it anyway. But the rabbi said, you shouldn't deal any with electricity on Saturdays. So Jews are not going to turn on televisions on Saturdays. They're not going to turn on their air conditioners on Saturdays. I mean, they might leave them on Fridays, but you don't want to do that. They're not going to travel much on Saturdays. If you go to Jerusalem, it looks like it's a ghost town on Saturdays from Friday night sunset to Saturday night sunset. Seventh-day Adventists go by most of the same things. And if you want to do something on Saturday or do something on Sunday or not do something on Sunday to honor God, God's honored by that, okay? But the Sabbath law was given to the Jews. And they knew they had suffered because of disobedience, so they made a commitment not to do that. Now, let me give some practical applications. I think from this we can learn this, from this principle we can learn this truth. Don't try to come up with a better way than what God's already given. Well, this is how I know God says love your enemies, but I think if I hit them one time, that'll take care of it. Now, don't think your way is better than God's. It's not. To Israel, he would say, don't try to buy something on Saturday. Just trust me, I'll provide for you like he did in the manna. Whatever principle it is, well, I know the Bible says you shouldn't live together, but I think I will because you got to get to... No, don't try to outsmart God. He knows what's best. And you just have to trust him. You know, there's all kinds of rules to be able to get in your car and drive. You're supposed to stay on a certain side of the road. Isn't that ridiculous? You're supposed to wear a seatbelt. They tell me how fast I can go in a curve. You know, there's all kinds of rules. Do they do that because they hate drivers? It's for their good. It's good when you drive and you're not impaired. It's good when you stay on your side of the lane. It's good when you don't pass on a double line. It's good when you wear your seatbelts. Those laws are not put there to make your driving miserable. And God's laws were never given to make us unhappy. God knows what's best for us. You should live this way. You should do this. You shouldn't do this. It's just a bunch of laws and rules and regulations I don't think we should go by. Now, man-made laws become legalism. But God's laws are for our best. And so I think this principle says, let's just do it God's way. Let's just do it his way. A third thing that they agreed to was their giving. In addition, we promised to obey the command to pay the annual temple tax of 1/8 of an ounce of silver for the care of the temple of our God. Now, we don't do that. We don't take temple tax. We don't take church taxes from you. So when you get your pay stub, it doesn't say federal income tax, insurance, temple tax. You know, we don't take that out. All right? I believe tithing was for the Jews and for the Old Testament. I don't believe the New Testament teaches you should give 10%. I think the New Testament teaches you should give whatever God lays upon your heart to do and as a show of gratitude to him. Now, I don't know what anybody gives in the church. I don't look at those records. You say, Pastor, what do you give? Well, I won't tell you exactly what I give, but it's more than 10%. Not because I have to. It's because that's what God laid on my heart to do. You think we should do that? I think you should do what God lays on your heart. Well, he's laid on my heart to give a dollar. Well, then do it. And realize that when you plant sparingly, you reap sparingly. And when you plant generously, you reap generously. I mean, that's between you and God. But the Jews actually had a tax that they had to pay that helped buy the supplies for the temple. And so when you give and the money comes to the offering, it goes into our bank account, then we use that to pay bills and things at the church. You see, as much as we might like Appalachian, they don't let us have these lights for free. The air conditioning costs. Sometimes we have to replace chairs or repair chairs. We have to buy tables and we have to buy sound equipment and we have to pay salaries and we have to mow the cemetery and we have to mow the property and we've got to support missionaries and all that comes from the giving. So just like you need to be responsible in your stewardship to God, the church has to be responsible in its stewardship with the giving, what they do with the money. How do you do that? Well, the way we do it is usually in January, at one of our deacons' meetings, we discuss money that's coming in during the year. We discuss proposed spending for the year based on past spending or growth. I think our budget for this year is around $400,000. That we voted on, that we approved, that we think we're going to spend in certain areas. Sometimes we do spend that money, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we go a little bit beyond what we propose because it is just a proposed budget. And we usually stay pretty close to that. You say, well, what do we spend money on? Well, if you go in the other building, there is a bulletin board, and every month our spending's put up. You can see what came in, you can see what goes out. We're not trying to hide anything. But there had to be a lot of supplies for the temple. They actually, I don't know if they had a schedule like we have on chair teams, or they may have called it wood teams, but they had an altar, and God had said, let the fire never go out. And so somebody was in charge of cutting the wood, and I guess it was the men's ministry, and they brought the wood, and they put it under there, and they took turns. And throughout the whole year, every year, they had to keep that fire at that altar going. And so there's things that just has to be done. So the people said, you know, we're going to do that. I mean, we've sort of neglected that, and we haven't done what we should have done, but we believe that God's going to honor us when we honor Him. And, I mean, I'm not going to preach on money today. You know your heart. You know your life. You know what God's doing in your life. I do believe that sometimes people that think, I can't give because things are so tight right now, if they would honor God, God would take care of the rest. Read Nehemiah chapter 10. They gave a tenth. They gave the first that came in. They didn't wait to see if anything was left. They trusted God with the rest. Even in our money, I said it last week, we have in God we trust. I know there's debate trying to get that taken off, but that's a good statement for our giving. Do we trust God? Are you thankful to God? You just honor God in that. And our giving has been very good, and we've been blessed in that way. Could you do more if you had more money? Could you do more if you had more money? But it's not about money. It's not about how God's going to supply the needs. If we got to cut back on some things, we'll cut back on some things. If we need to add some things, we need to add some things. But the people said, we're not doing it to make the temple rich or poor. We're doing it because this is what God wants us to do, because the temple is important in our life and worship's important, and we're going to take care of it. And you've done very well in doing that. And then the last thing they say is, the last verse of chapter 10, it says, we promise together not to neglect the temple of our God. Now, we could debate about the temple and is the church, is the physical building the church? No, we know that the people are the body of Christ. I was sharing with our Sunday school class, you know, we could actually meet on Mondays and not Sundays and I think still honor God. Now, the reason we meet on Sunday, one of the reasons the Lord was resurrected on Sunday, but most people were off on Sundays. If we had a service tomorrow at 12 o'clock, we'd probably have very small attendance because many of you have other jobs you have to go to. So it can be a thing of convenience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 through 25, talk about we need to find ways to encourage each other and build each other up in the faith and not neglect meeting together as the manner of some is. So church is important and coming together is important and helping each other is important, encouraging one another. I'm going to be sending out some letters this week about discipleship, and some of you men will get that letter. If you do not get one and you'd like to be involved in that, please let me know. I've already developed some groups, and we can do any changes to that, and about 6 to 8 guys in a group, and the letter will explain some things we want to do. But I think the fact that we're not going to prearrange a marriage with my son or my daughter with somebody else as a Gentile. We're not going to do it. We'll sign our name to it. On Saturdays, we're not going to buy from the Gentiles. We're not going to sell to the Gentiles. It's going to be a day of worship. On the 7th year, we're going to let the land rest. On the 50th year, we're going to forgive all debts, and we're going to sign our name to it. We want to make sure that we pay the temple tax. We want the temple is the most important part in our life. It's the center of our worship of God. The Shekinah glory comes up from there. We know it's a place where God meets with us. And so we want to make sure that's taken care of. And we're going to sign our name that we're going to be faithful in the support of the temple. And then we're going to be there. And we're going to sign our name. If we're not there, you come and find us and drag us out of bed because we're going to be there. They didn't just say, I love Jesus and I got a bumper sticker to prove it. They gave some specific ways that they were going to serve God. Now, as you leave today, there's going to be things for you to sign that you're going to... No, we're not going to do that today. But what if we did? Would you sign it? I don't want my kid to marry a Christian. You got a problem. I don't think I should give to God. I think it's my money. Well, you got another problem. Well, you know, this honoring God and doing it His way, I think I know better than God. You got a real problem. I don't need to have church. I don't need to go to church. We need each other. And they were committed to it. They drew their line in the sand. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to live. And we'll sign our name to it. And they did. Change was possible and change came and God's blessing fell on them. Father, thank you for loving us, and sometimes we're not really serious. We say, we talk a good game, but we don't always live what we say. We might mentally believe it, but it's not affected our heart and changed our actions. And sometimes, like Peter, we really mean what we say. We just don't always carry through because we're weakened in the flesh, and we might need other people to help hold us accountable like these people did. And so as we look at the direction of our church and our life and how we can not better grow in attendance, but how we can better make disciples, lead us in that way for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Good day.